glad that my part of the equipment is working for this evening, because it makes it a lot easier having the bullet points up there to work through for you and also for me. I was in India for a couple of weeks, and about two weeks ago I had a message through from Janet saying, Anthea wants to know what you're going to be speaking on the 4th of November. And at that stage I hadn't really sort of fully made up my mind, but I did have this subject sort of working in the back of my mind and been thinking about this passage a wee bit over a period of time. And so I almost filed back a text message to her saying, just tell her it's going to be called conditional discipleship. But I fought shy of that in the end, because whilst it is absolutely true that discipleship is, in one sense, conditional, because there are conditions attached to discipleship, yet it's a wee bit provocative in another sense, because it might almost imply that discipleship is an optional thing for us. You know, it's conditional. And so I played safe and went for the more prosaic title, Conditions of Discipleship. So let's take time just to read one or two of the verses in the section that we'll be looking at this evening, which, as you'll know from the notice sheet, is Luke 14. Verse 25. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Down to verse 33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Amen. A number of years ago, the late F.F. Bruce, had written a book called The Hard Sayings of Jesus. And Michael Green wrote a foreword to this book, and he drew a distinction between the hard sayings of Jesus, which are difficult to understand, and the hard sayings of Jesus that are very easy to understand in theory, but very difficult to put into practice. And I'm sure you'll agree with me this evening, we're certainly looking at the latter category together. We don't have any difficulty really in understanding what the Lord is saying. The words are very clear and plain, but I think somehow we conclude that it's too extreme and impractical for the sophisticated age in which we live. And so we tend to rationalize or try and culturalize it. But C.S. Lewis once said, if you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. And I have to say that I find it quite difficult, in a sense, to speak on this subject this evening, because it's all too easy for a preacher to give the impression that he's got it all together, and what he's sharing, he's got it fully worked out in his own life. William MacDonald, now with the Lord, wrote a classic on the subject, and he called it True Discipleship. And I knew him personally and had stayed with him in the States on occasion. And I knew he humbly tried to live out the principles in that book. He said in his own foreword, to the extent that these truths are still beyond our own personal experience, we set them forth as the aspirations of our heart. And I think that has to be my feeling this evening as I approach this subject. This is not me telling you this is how it's got to be, this is how I live. I'm a fellow struggler with you on the pilgrim pathway, still trying to work these things out in my own life, even after many years as a Christian. As we noted from our reading there, The context in which the Lord gave this very practical and plain teaching on discipleship was quite simply that there was a very large crowd there, as verse 25 tells us. Large crowds were travelling with him. And so really, in a sense, he was wanting to test the genuineness of their commitment. I suspect if we came along on occasions to services here at Hebron and quite unexpectedly a huge crowd of strangers had turned up for the service, we might almost be tempted just to try and soft pedal some aspects of the message rather than discourage them from returning. You know, we'll give it to them in pieces rather than giving it to them as plainly as the Lord Jesus himself preached. But of course, the bottom line is that the Lord Jesus was looking not for adherents, but he was looking for committed followers. So it's quite obvious that it was impossible for anybody to spend any length of time with the Lord Jesus and stay an uncommitted person. William Barclay put it like this: it is impossible to be a follower of Jesus without being a disciple. To be a camp follower without being a soldier. Once someone was talking to a great scholar and lecturer about a younger man. They said to him, "Oh, so-and-so was telling me he's one of your students." The response, quite devastatingly, from that professor was quite simply, "He may have attended my lectures, but he was not one of my students." And I would like to suggest to you there's a danger for us as Christians that we can come along week by week and attend the lectures, so to speak, but we don't always allow it to impact our hearts. And I think the situation is not being held by a tradition in some evangelical circles to distinguish quite sharply between Jesus as Saviour and Jesus as Lord. You know, that somehow we can take Jesus as our Saviour and then down the line, if we mature a bit, you know, we can think about the Lordship of Christ. I think when I was younger, I sort of grew up with that impression, and I used to come away with things like, if he's not Lord at all, if he's not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all, and statements like that. And in one sense, that is true, that the Lord is Lord of all. But in another sense, working that out, I find, is a lifelong experience. I suppose it's another phrase for the word sanctification. You know, we have to keep working at it. It's an ongoing process, and it won't be complete until I get to glory. John Stott, in his book Contemporary Christian, talking about that sort of false teaching, says the motive behind this teaching is good. Namely, to safeguard the truth of justification by faith alone and not introduce works righteousness by the back door. He goes on, nevertheless, this position is biblically indefensible. His title of Lord is a symbol of his victory over all the forces of evil. It is precisely because he is Lord that he is able to be our Saviour. Someone has said, the entrance fee to Christianity is nothing at all. The Lord paid the price at Calvary, but the annual subscription is everything we've got. Now, we may have noticed that in this section that we've read together tonight, the Lord said four things about discipleship. And I want just briefly for a few minutes to have a look at these together. And the first one, you'll notice in verse 26, the Lord says, one who does not have unrivaled love for himself cannot be his disciple. Now, first of all, we do need to recognize here that the Lord is using a typically Eastern figure of speech, which would have been quite familiar to his hearers, to describe the type of love of which he's speaking. It's what they used to tell me at school is hyperbole, where, in a sense, you use exaggeration to drive home a point. Of course, the Lord is not literally saying we have to hate our nearest and dearest. We know that he spoke a lot about loving one another and so on, and the whole teaching of Scripture exalts relationships within the family and so on. But the point that the Lord is making here is that our love for him has to be so intense that all other attachments pale into insignificance by comparison. Because you see, discipleship, as I see it, is all about relationship. It's about an affair of the heart. You know, when you love someone, nothing is too much trouble. Those of us who know what it is to have fallen in love know what that is like. When you fall in love with somebody, you'll go the extra mile, you'll do anything for them because you love them. But if we love the Lord, in a sense, discipleship becomes that much more easy because we're doing something for somebody we love. If our love dwindles, discipleship can then become just a set of regulations and rules. So it's all about the heart. And the Lord Jesus never asks anything of us that he has not himself experienced. We know that the Lord knew the attraction of family love to a degree that we can never know within the Godhead, God's beloved Son from eternity. And yet for our sakes, he was prepared to leave that relationship to a degree, if I can put it that way, coming down into this world for our salvation. There's an interesting verse in James 4, which in the NIV reads like this. Do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? Another translation puts it like this. The Spirit which God has made to dwell within us jealously yearns for the full devotion of our hearts. In other words, God is a jealous lover who will tolerate no rival and will never share the human heart with any other love. That's quite strong, isn't it? But when we think about it, if we're in love with somebody and somebody else threatens that relationship and fights for that person's affections, we would rightly be jealous. What Scripture is saying is that God has placed within us his Holy Spirit. And God wants the full devotion of our hearts. And he won't settle for anything less than that. But I don't want us to imagine that in giving priority to the Lord, all these other legitimate demands on our love will in any way suffer. Someone has described it a wee bit like a triangle, if you like. The Lord is at the apex of the triangle, and that's the vertical relationship between me and my God. And then the horizontal is my relationship with others. The nearer I draw to the Lord, the closer together the sides of the triangle become. So in no way do our horizontal relationships with others suffer if we have the priority right. The Lord said, did he not? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So I think we could use it as a barometer tonight and say, well, once we have fulfilled all our legitimate requirements, how do we use the bulk of our free time and our surplus energies and our free income? Do we use it just for ourselves or do we use it for the Lord? I think one of the most difficult loves to subordinate to our love for the Lord Jesus is basically our love for ourselves. And we'll come to that in just a few moments when we think of the next one that the Lord mentions. Not only does one who doesn't have unrivaled love for the Lord not be able to be a disciple, but he says if you're not prepared to shoulder your cross, you can't be my disciple. There's a Spanish proverb which says, he who will be a Christian must expect crucifixion. Now, I think over the years there's probably been a sort of subtle change, especially in Western society, in the meaning of the cross, to the extent that it's almost now sometimes for some people just become a lucky charm that they keep in their purse or in their pocket or they have tattooed on their body or whatever. Now, I'm not in any way condemning those of us who wear maybe a cross in our lapel or a brooch as a sign that we are Christians. That is not what I'm talking about. But what I do think is somehow we've lost sight of the fact of what the cross really meant originally. It was a method of capital punishment. We wouldn't think of wearing a gallows or an electric chair in the form of a brooch, but the cross originally was a form of capital punishment. Hebrews 12 talks about the Lord Jesus enduring the cross and scorning its shame. So there was a shame attached to it. So something that we now often venerate and treasure was originally an object of shame and degradation. After all, Romans only hung slaves and criminals and terrorists on crosses. So if you saw somebody carrying a cross in those days, they were condemned criminals on their way to execution. No wonder we read in Galatians that cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree, because that's all the cross originally was. It was just a rough-hewn tree with the other branches lopped off and not the nice polished wood that so often we see depicted. So for us to take up our cross is to be identified with the Lord Jesus in his death. As he died for us, we die to ourselves. And I don't know about you, but that is a daily process. Day by day, we have to recommit ourselves, as it were, to the Lord. Lord, today I want to be, again, your disciple. In some countries, soldiers have to daily salute the flag as a sign of their recommitment to defending their country. And I find myself, I have to constantly remind myself that I'm a soldier of the cross. And my behavior and the things I do and the way I handle things in any one day should reflect that. Sometimes I don't always do as well as I should. So when Jesus was telling his followers that they were to love him more than their own lives, he wasn't only lifting up, a lofty standard of loyalty, but he was really giving the key to life itself. The submerging of our lives in the course of the kingdom should bring to our lives an ability and an abundance which self-centered people can never know. David Livingstone said, "Forbid it that we should ever consider the holding of a commission from the King of Kings a sacrifice, so long as other men esteem the service of an earthly government an honour." So we need that regular pledge of loyalty to the Lord. We need to remind ourselves we're involved in a battle, flesh against the spirit. It's a battle for the dominance of our minds in a world where we're bombarded by the influence of a godless, secular, humanistic, atheistic, immoral and corrupt society that is all around us. But then thirdly, the Lord Jesus said that if we want to be a disciple, we have to follow him. So we can't be a disciple of the Lord Jesus unless we're prepared to go where Jesus goes. It was Origen, one of the early Christian fathers, when talking about, do you remember how the Lord rebuked Peter when, after that great statement of "You are the Christ," he then rebuked the Lord because he started talking about the cross. And he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And Origen suggested what the Lord was saying was, he was reminding Peter, "Peter, your place is behind me, following me. Not in front of me, trying to take me according to your own agenda rather than according to my will." So what is the way of the Saviour? And I want to briefly but quickly just to break this third category down into six different things. First of all, I suggest that if we want to go the way of the Saviour, it involves accepting the status of a slave. You may know that one of the most common words for a slave in the New Testament is doulos, a bond slave. And yet this is the word that Paul and James and Peter and Jude and John, they all used of themselves. They saw themselves as bond slaves of the Lord Jesus. And of course, in doing so, they were really just following in the steps of the one who said that he himself had come not to be served, but to serve. The one who, where nobody else would move, now took the dirty feet of his disciples and washed them before the Last Supper. If we could just recapture something of that spirit, what a difference it would make, wouldn't it, in our church lives. Chuck Colson said in his book, Kingdoms in Conflict, it's difficult to stand on a pedestal and wash the feet of those below. And there is a sense sometimes, isn't there, that we elevate ourselves and give ourselves vastly inflated senses of importance when we lose sight of the fact that we're called to serve, supremely to serve the Lord, and as an extension of that, to serve his people. And I wonder how we see our work in the local church. Do we see it in that way, that we're serving the Lord? Whatever it is, whether we're an elder, a teacher, a youth leader, involved in the children's work, the music, administration, do we see it as something we're doing for the Lord? Or does it sometimes become a bit of a drudgery? It will only become that if we lose sight of the fact that we are serving the one who himself came into this world and served us, and supremely by going the way of the cross. Secondly, to follow the Lord is to accept the life of a pilgrim. A pilgrim's not a tramp. A tramp just wanders around aimlessly, but a pilgrim has his eyes fixed on a destination, and that is where he's driving towards. And so as pilgrims on this earth, we have to look at this earth in the light of eternity. This is not our permanent home. This old earth one day is going to be burnt up and renewed. There's going to be new heavens and a new earth. And that's where our aims are settled. Robert Murray McChain very quaintly put it that as pilgrims we sit loose to everything here. In other words, we don't hold on too tightly to the things of this life, because one day it's all coming to an end. Sometimes we live in this world as though we're going to be here forever, but we're not. We're just moving through. We are pilgrims. And if we're following the Lord Jesus, thirdly, it means going to the ends of the earth, for that's where the Lord is going. Robert Speer said, if we want to follow Christ, we must follow him to the ends of the earth, for that is where he's going. We cannot think of God without thinking of him as a missionary God. John Stott more succinctly put it this way, that mission is the global outreach of a global people of a global God. Now, what the practical implications of this are will be different for each one of us. For some, it will literally mean going to the ends of the earth. And we have a wide mission interest in our church here in Hebron. Our tentacles go out around this globe, and there are many people that we support and we pray for and we encourage. So even if we're not called to go, we are missionaries where we are here. Somebody has said the actual missionary command is to everybody to go, so we need a call to stay. What it really means is we need to be clear before our Lord as to where he wants us to be, whether it's at home or whether it's overseas. And even if it's at home, it's seeing our job, our family, our town as a missionary situation. It's about keeping an informed, prayerful interest in what's going on in mission at home and abroad. It means, too, that we should be watching the news and the events that are unfolding in our world around with our missionary spectacles on, if I can put it that way. Somebody has said a church that loses its world vision is a church that ultimately will die out. Fourthly, under this third heading, I suggest we must have a genuine love for God's people. The Lord himself said, did he not, that it's by this that all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And this is a love, 1 Corinthians 13, that reminds us that considers others better than ourselves. It's a love that covers a multitude of sins. It's a love that is patient, kind, doesn't envy, doesn't boast, isn't proud or rude or self-seeking, not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs, protects and always perseveres. Without this love, discipleship becomes as I said earlier, just a cold legalistic sort of thing. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, not because your theology is correct, not because you've dotted all the I's and crossed the T's in relation to doctrine, important though these things might be, but they will supremely know that we are the Lord's disciples if we love one another. It's sad to say, isn't it, that so often when we look through the history of the church down through the centuries, there's been fragmentation, and there hasn't always been that sense of love and preferring one another that should characterize us. See, if we really understand what the cross is all about, then we wouldn't harbour grudges or allow roots of bitterness to build up inside us. We want to sort out differences that inevitably occur in our local church families, in their own families, human families sometimes. It's sad if we allow things to build up and become bitter in our spirits. I wonder what the Lord would say to us in the coming day if he asked us, why didn't you get involved in that work in the church? They were needing people. Well, why aren't you more involved in your church? Well, why weren't you more involved in your church per se? And we start coming up with some feeble excuses. Well, somebody offended me, or I couldn't work with that person, and so on. I wonder what the Lord would say to us. I think he'd say something like, if I'd taken that attitude when I was criticized or offended, you wouldn't be in my heaven today. We need to learn to forgive and move on. Let me just mention something I shared with you when we were thinking about the communion of saints a few months ago, because I do feel that forgiveness is such an important thing in our church circles. We don't forgive as we should. And I said on that occasion, let me just repeat it again now, that forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. We long that forgiveness will lead on to reconciliation. That doesn't always happen. You see, with God's help, I can get to the point where I can sincerely forgive someone who has wronged me in some way, or even get to the point where I recognize I have wronged somebody else and I want to seek their forgiveness. But reconciliation depends on them responding in that way. And hopefully, as we seek people's forgiveness, that will happen. But even if it doesn't, there's a tremendous release of spirit knowing before the Lord I have done what I can to resolve the situation. If I know I've offended somebody, I can go to them and seek their forgiveness. If they won't accept that, there is nothing more I can do, but my spirit has a tremendous release, and I know that from my own experience. That could be a whole subject in itself. Point five under this third heading, we must hold on to God's word. John 8:31, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. So for discipleship, there must be continuance. It's easy to set off in a blaze of glory, but the test of reality is endurance to the end. No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now, we can only hold on to God's word and be obedient to God's word as we know God's word and absorb it and read it regularly. I feel that one of the weaknesses today in many churches is a lack of systematic approach to the study of the word of God. You know, maybe there are Bible books and subjects that we rarely, if ever, hear taught or referred to from our platforms. And sometimes there's often a piecemeal approach to the way we handle Scripture. But we need to study it systematically. We need to see it in context. We need to relate it to the culture around us. We need to understand the different types of literature that go to make up this book. Poetry, narrative, wisdom, apocalyptic literature, and so on. And we need to rightly divide the word of truth. And lastly, and quickly, under this third heading, sixthly, we should have a social conscience. Our Lord spoke out constantly, did he not, against injustice and lawlessness. again, John Stott it was, that said in his book, Issues Facing Christians Today, he said, God is the God of justice as well as the God of justification. God is the God of creation as well as of covenant. And we need to be more involved, I think, as churches and as individuals in our communities to have an impact. We've lost that cutting edge. You know, going back over the years, we can see how so many important legislations and reforms and so on were driven through by Bible-believing Christians, whether it's slavery, prison reform, trade unions, all these sort of things. They were driven through by Christians with a social conscience. And we need to thank God that today we have groups like the Evangelical Alliance and Christian Institute that lobby for Christians and Christian principles in our land. Point number four, as we begin to draw to an end, in a sense, verse 33 sums it all up. One who will not renounce ownership of all he has cannot be my disciple. And of course, there have been many down through the ages that quite literally have sold up everything that they have had for the cause of the gospel. One thinks of C.T. Studd, who gave up a fortune to go to China. Jim Elliot, who said he's a fool, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And he laid down his life on a remote beach there in South America. So what does it all mean? Can a man be a disciple without abandoning everything he owns? Well, we might look at the New Testament and see that there were people of substance who were nonetheless very committed disciples of the Lord Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, Philemon, noble ladies of Thessalonica, and so on. And it will be easy, therefore, for us to use such examples as excuses for building our own little empire down here, as though we're going to be here forever. But I think the answer lies really in our attitude. And I've been greatly helped over the years. I might even have used this illustration here before because it's one that I feel is so effective. It's like giving the Lord a power of attorney. If you know what a power of attorney is, it's a legal document that you sign empowering somebody else to look after all your affairs. My dear old dad, now in glory, signed one, as did my mother, for us children. That gave us the power to do anything we liked with them and anything they owned. We could have sold the bungalow over their head. We had that legal power. But we didn't do it. Why? Because they knew we loved them and we would only have their best at heart. Now, in a sense, as Christians, working out the lordship of Christ, working through this whole business of discipleship, this is really what it is all about. It's like saying to the Lord, Lord, I give you a power of attorney, so that everything that I have, all that I am, and don't just be thinking of money, think of career, think of family, think of everything that is involved in our life, our intellect, our gifts, our time, and so on. But we say to the Lord, I'm giving you a power of attorney because I know you, I love you, I know you have my best interests at heart, and you will never require anything of me that is not for my ultimate good and for your greater glory. And if we can trust the Lord in that sense, then we can do it. He may never take. For most people, it's not a question of making them sell their houses or sell their cars, but using their homes and using their cars and using their abilities and so on for his glory and for the extension of his kingdom. But it's holding it lightly, as we said earlier, that if the Lord requires something of us, we will be ready to give it up because we know at the end of the day, he has our best in his plan. Let me close with a couple of quotations. John Stott, first of all, discipleship entails all that we know of ourselves being committed to all that we know of God. In other words, it's a continuing process because we're constantly getting to know more about our Lord to our great delight. By the same token, we constantly get to know more about ourselves and recognize our own inherent weakness. I like what John Newton said. He said, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I'm not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm going to add an extra thing to close with, because it was quite interesting that this afternoon I was just sitting quietly in the study at home and just thinking again about the meeting tonight, and an email popped up in the inbox. It's from a Baptist pastor friend of mine, and the email said, a visiting speaker quoted this parody of a well-known poem this morning to introduce his sermon on the cost of being a true disciple. The parody is on the well-known poem of the Footprints. Let me just read it to you. One night I had a wondrous dream. One set of footprints there were seen, the footprints of my precious Lord, but mine were not there along the shore. But then some stranger prints appeared. I asked the Lord, what have we here? These prints are large and round and neat, but Lord, they're much too big for feet. My child, he said in somber tones, for miles I carried you alone. I challenged you to walk in faith, but you refused and made me wait. You disobeyed, you would not grow. The walk of faith you would not know. So I got tired and I got fed up, and there I dropped you on your butt. Because in life there comes a time when one must fight and one must climb, and one must rise and take a stand, or leave their butt prints in the sand. The challenge to us tonight is, where are we making our mark, and how are we making our mark? Hopefully it's not with our butt prints in the sand. Let's pray, shall we? Father, it was with a sense of trembling that we came to this passage tonight, and in a sense we still leave that with a spirit of trembling, and knowing that all that we have thought about this evening that is required and entitled of us as disciples is still lofty standards that so often we fall short of. But Lord, we are encouraged when we think of great men like John Newton, who even in old age would be propped up in this pulpit to preach. And he could say, well, I'm not what I still want to be, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And Father, we can put our marks, as it were, on our pilgrim journey tonight, and we can look back too and say, well, we're not all that we might be, but at least we're not what we used to be. And by the grace of God, we are what we are today. And thank you, Father, that you will continue to do that perfect work in us, maturing us, and as we were singing earlier, making us more like the Lord Jesus, so that ultimately, when we arrive in your presence, you will complete that work of sanctification. You will deliver us from the very body of sin and the presence of sin and all the things that hold us back now from that full commitment that we know we ought to make. It will all be behind us, and we will then be able to worship you and serve you and enjoy all that you have prepared for us for eternity. We look forward with great anticipation to that time. But meantime, Father, help us day by day to repledge ourselves and recommit ourselves, recognize that we're going out to be your witnesses in a hostile world. Help us to be prepared to count the cost, which is not really a cost at all, when we consider all that the Lord sacrificed and paid for us. So we bring you our evening worship now. Thank you for all that you've given us to enjoy this day of your presence and fellowship with your people. Take us safely to our homes and be with us during this coming week, we pray. In our Saviour's name, Amen.